Congregation, I saw something last week that has made a deep impression on me. This past week I was in Michigan and I saw the presentation of Bill Greendike about the outreach of TBS in Cuba. As you know, he hopes to be here this Wednesday and give us that presentation as well. But when he showed us a video clip, what has made an indelible impression is when a woman, an older woman, received a copy of the Word of God in Spanish. And this woman wept, and she took that Bible, and she kissed it while the tears were streaming down her face. Why? She had never owned a Bible in her life. She was overwhelmed that she actually had a Bible in her hands. And she wept. Congregation, have you ever taken your Bible in hand? And have you ever felt the wonder of the moment that you and I should have a copy of the Word of God? I'm no different than you are. I've never known a day in my life that there was not a Bible in the home in which I lived. And most of us probably have several copies of the Word of God in your homes, perhaps even in your car. But are any of us able to identify with the emotion that this woman showed? You could see this was an unspeakable gift to her. She clutched it to her chest and she wept. The congregation, today we're going to see that as Paul continues his ministry, how very precious that word was to those to whom he preached it. And so we're going to consider the final verses of Acts 13. We've been working our way through this chapter, and this morning we're going to focus on verses 42 through 52. And I want to read again verse 42 and also verses 48 and 49. 42, 48, and 49. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, I should really back up 47, where Paul says, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. And so, as you undoubtedly have observed, this whole passage revolves around the ministry of the word. And then specifically here in Antioch of Pisidia. As I pointed out to you previously, this is not the same Antioch where Paul and Barnabas were sent forth. That Antioch is where Syria is today. It's another Antioch in Asia Minor. And so we will observe four things in this passage. First of all, the Gentiles desire the word. They besought them to preach these words to them also the next Sabbath. We would say today, boys and girls, they would say to Paul and Barnabas, "Next Sunday, we want you to preach this to us again, what we just heard." Number one. Number two, then we see how the Jews oppose the word. Verse 45. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Thirdly, we see how the Spirit evidently blesses the word. And how do we know that? Well, that's what we read in verse 48. When they heard it, they were glad. They glorified the word of God and they believed it. And fourthly, we see how the apostles published the word. Verse Verse 49, and the word was published throughout the region. So the ministry of the word in Antioch of Pisidia. Pisidia was the name of the province in which Antioch was located. The word desired by the Gentiles, opposed by the Jews, blessed by the Spirit, and published by the apostles. So as we know, what Paul did when he came to Antioch Pisidia, and as we work our way through the book of Acts, he did it everywhere. He always began his ministry in the synagogue. Paul understood very well what Jesus had said to his disciples before he ascended, that as they would go forth preaching the gospel in Judea and Samaria and even to the very ends of the world, but he said, you must begin at Jerusalem. You must begin with your own people. You must first preach the gospel to the Jewish people. And Paul did that faithfully. We know from the book of Romans, Romans 9 specifically, what a burden he had for his own people. Because he knew that they were where he once was. He remembered all too painfully how there was a time that he rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time that he persecuted the people of God even to the death. And now that God had so graciously dealt with him, now that God had removed the scales from his eyes, that now that God had revealed the Lord Jesus Christ to him, he felt this burden to preach to his own people, to explain to them the Old Testament scriptures, to show them that those scriptures, that they all testified of the Messiah who had already come in the world. And we saw last time how then the apostle ended his sermon with these wonderful words. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, the man Christ Jesus, that through this man who came into this world, who was crucified and who arose again, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. These were powerful words. And so Paul was saying to his entire audience, he was saying, this is the bottom line of my message. This is the gospel that Christ has called me to preach. I am called to declare to you that through him you can obtain the pardon of all of your sins. As I pointed out to you last time, this is very personal. He uses the singular you. In other words, he directed that message to every single person in front of him, to the Jews and to the Gentiles, to the heathen. And so it is until this day, when the gospel is preached, you may view it as if that message was preached to you alone. God speaks to you. He wants you to know that through his Son, you too can obtain the full and free pardon of your sins. And he adds, therefore, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Oh, the gospel is so unbelievable, is it not? What Paul made, a blanket statement there. A blanket statement. He said to his audience, if you believe in this Christ, if you believe in this Savior, I must and may declare to you that God will pardon all of your sins. All of it. And you know what? There were people in that audience who were grinding their teeth. We will see in a moment. Who resented that message, who were hostile to that message. Paul could see it. And he issues a warning. Beware, he says, beware, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Beware that by rejecting my message, you will bring upon you the judgment that has been executed upon your people already. But we know from our text There were also many in his audience who were literally drinking in what he was saying, who had never heard anything like it in their life before. To hear that God in Christ is willing to pardon all of my sins, all of my transgressions. And so we read when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, we would say when the church service was over, the Gentiles besought that these words that I've just summarized for you, that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And here the tense of the Greek language is again important, because in Greek you have two past tenses. One past tense is simply a snapshot of the past. In other words, when you look at a photograph, you're looking at a snapshot of a past event. That's one type of past tense. But the imperfect past tense describes repeated and continual action. So we could read it this way. They kept on beseeching. They kept on begging Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas, tell us more. We want to hear this again. We want to hear those words again. Next Sabbath, please come back and preach that same gospel to us again. How many of us were that anxious to come here today? Boys and girls, did you bow your knees this morning? Did you ask the Lord, Lord, let me hear these words again? Did you ask this morning, Lord, let me hear again about the wonderful person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me hear again about His willingness to save. Let me hear again the glad tidings of the gospel, that whoever believes on Him will not perish, but have eternal life. For these Gentiles, those words were so precious that they could hardly wait till the next Sabbath. Oh, we want to hear this again. We want to hear these words. And you know, congregation, the gospel message is a message that we cannot hear often enough. Because actually, when we really think about it, the gospel is almost too good to be true. We almost dare not believe that if I, a sinner with my whole history of sin, with my whole life of sin, that if I flee to this Christ, and if I believe in Him, that God will actually pardon all of my transgressions. And that's why we cannot ever hear it enough. That's why we need to hear the gospel over and over again. It was so obvious here that these Gentiles of all things, and boys and girls, you know what Gentiles are, right? Gentiles were people that were not Jews. So anybody that was not a Jew was considered a Gentile. But ultimately what it means is they were people who had no knowledge of God until the day of Pentecost, and until Paul goes out into that world, the people of Israel were the only ones that had the gospel. The rest of the world lived in darkness. They were all... So to be a Gentile was meant that you were a person who had no knowledge of the living God. But now, the amazing thing is happening. Prophesied by Christ Himself. Prophesied already in the Old Testament. They are Gentiles, not Jewish people. The Jews, they knew the Scriptures. The Gentiles. Gentiles are coming to Paul and Barnabas, and they are begging them over and over again, oh brother, preach to us the word of God again. Then we read in verse 43, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So here we see a mixed multitude following Paul and Barnabas. And the implication is that they followed them all through the week. They were there all the time. Now, proselytes are Gentiles who already have begun to embrace the truth of the scriptures, of the Old Testament scriptures. But the other ones were Jews. Now, we don't know if all of those Jews were desirous for more instruction, or whether they belonged to the Jews of whom we will read in verse 45, who were so angry and who were so offended by the fact that the Gentiles were embracing the Word of God. Hopefully, among them, there were Jewish people who genuinely desired to be instructed as well. That there were among those Jews whose hearts were wrought upon by the Holy Spirit, desiring for more instruction. Because we can tell from verse 43 what it was that they were after. Certainly the proselytes. Because what do we read about Paul and Barnabas? Who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Again, wonderfully simple and yet so rich in meaning. So here again we have another imperfect tense, persuaded them. So again that implies they did it all week long. They kept on talking to these people that were following them. They kept on pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. They kept on persuading them. It's remarkable that that word is used here, and is used more often to describe the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this of himself. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What he meant to say, since I know what the future is of any sinner who dies in his sin, knowing what it means for a sinner to appear before the living God, knowing that hell and damnation will be the portion of all who do not believe the gospel, since I realize the danger in which all men are, I seek to persuade them. And the Dutch Bible renders the Greek even more accurately when it says, I persuade them unto faith. In other words, the Apostle Paul, in his preaching, he sought to persuade men to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached with a holy urgency, and we see that here too. Paul and Barnabas, as they dealt with this crowd that was following them, they spent every waking moment. We could say they were preaching and teaching all week long. And they sought to persuade them to do what? To follow them? No, they weren't interested in making a name for themselves. They were not trying to draw attention to themselves. As faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, they pointed away from themselves and they sought to persuade them to continue in the grace of God. Now, the grace of God, of course, is a very rich expression, and it has several meanings. Most basically, when we're talking about the grace of God, is the favor that God bestows upon sinners, but it is a favor that is completely undeserved. The word grace always excludes all human merit. It excludes all human contribution. And that's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is about the grace of God. In the gospel, God declares that he is willing to bestow his favor upon you. Not because you deserve it. Not because you're worthy of it. But to do so for the sake of his only begotten Son. And so I remind you again that probably the best way to remember what we mean by the grace of God is not only that God gives us something we don't deserve, but that he gives us something that is the exact opposite of what we deserve. We deserve his wrath. We deserve hell and condemnation, but the gospel reveals to us the grace of God. The glad tidings of the gospel is that God declares to us, because of my beloved Son, because I gave Him to be a sacrifice for sin, because of Him I am able to bestow upon you, the sinner, the opposite of what you deserve. You deserve to be banished from my presence. You deserve my wrath. You deserve hell and condemnation. But I declare to you that in my Son, I will be gracious to you. In my Son, I will pardon you. In my Son, I will receive you. In my Son, I can embrace you in the everlasting arms of my love. I will bestow upon you, if you believe in my Son, I will give you the exact opposite of what you deserve. That's what the grace of God is all about. And so here, Paul and Barnabas, they summarize the whole gospel actually in these simple words. That's what the gospel is, the glad tidings about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so what they were persuading them to do is to remain focused on that gospel. Remain focused on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier, when we were in Acts 11, we read something similar. Let me read again verse 23 of Acts 11. Who, that's Barnabas now, when he came to Antioch, the other Antioch, and had seen the grace of God. Right? There we saw it too. He couldn't believe his eyes. He saw the grace of God. He saw what the grace of God had done in that Gentile city. And he was glad. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And so Barnabas was telling these believers in Antioch, now that you have believed in Christ, you must stay as close to Him as you possibly can. You must cleave to Him. That's really what they're saying here. The word continue could be replaced with the word abide, persuading them to abide in the grace of God. This is precisely what Jesus tells us to do in John 15. When he instructs his disciples and instructs every believer, not only must you come to me, not only must you rest in me, but you must stay with me. You must abide in me. You must daily walk with me. And so Paul and Barnabas realized that these new believers who had freshly believed the gospel, they now needed to be instructed that they had to follow the Christ in whom they had believed. That they had to continue to look to Him alone for the grace they needed in order to be what they now professed to be. The congregation, what an unbelievable week it must have been for Paul and Barnabas. Can you imagine the joy that filled the heart of these men? What it must have meant to Paul. He knew that Christ revealed to Ananias, and via Ananias to him, that Christ has specifically called him to proclaim His name to the Gentiles, to the very ends of the world. And you know, when he first was converted, straightway he preached Christ. But nobody wanted to hear him. As a matter of fact, he had to flee for his life. There was no fruit upon his ministry at first. And then those mysterious years spent in Tarsus and in Arabia, until finally God's moment came. It began on Cyprus when he preached the gospel to Sergius Paulus. And we read that this man, he was astonished. He was astonished about what he heard from the Apostle Paul, and he believed the gospel. But now in Antioch in Pisidia, in the midst of Asia Minor, We would say right in the lion's den. Now he sees this overwhelming response to his preaching. What a joy that must have been. He saw happening what Christ had said would happen. He saw Gentiles embracing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know from having read accounts of revival, Dr. Beakey spoke of revival last week, that when the Spirit of comes and really moves in a community, that ministers spend their time day and night counseling souls, pointing them to Christ, exhorting them to do what Paul and Barnabas did. Oh, what a blessed time that must be. A congregation, what a blessing that would be. Parents, if you would detect that in your children, if you would detect in your children a hunger and a desire after the Word of God, to know more of the Word of God, to be desirous to be instructed in the Word of God. Now the effect was such that the next Sabbath, a week later, came almost the whole city together to hear the Word of God. And it doesn't necessarily mean every single citizen of Antioch, but it simply means to say they came from everywhere. The word spread throughout the city, and they came from everywhere to hear for themselves what Paul and Barnabas had been preaching to these dear people. What a heartwarming experience that must have been, to see the crowds coming to hear the Word of God. The congregation, God can do this again today. We need to pray that God would do such a work in our day. That the day would come that we would run out of room here in our sanctuary. That people would come from everywhere desirous to hear the Word of God. But when God works, Satan will always oppose that work. He was gnashing with his teeth. He hated what was going on there. And what does he do? He enlists the very people who claimed to be the people of the Word. He enlists the Jews to oppose the ministry of Paul and of Barnabas. And we read in verse 45, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes," again emphasizing how many people there were that were coming to hear the preaching of the gospel, "but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against these things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." They were filled with envy. You have to realize, we can hardly understand that. But for a real full-blooded Jew, the idea of a Gentile being in their company, hearing the Word of God, was unthinkable. The Jews, they thought about the Gentiles with disdain. They called them dogs. And that was quite something, because a dog was a very unclean animal in Israel. They despised the Gentiles. They viewed themselves as far superior to the Gentiles. And now they see Gentiles flocking to their synagogue, Gentiles coming to hear the Word of God. Oh, this was so offensive to them. Those Jews felt that their synagogue was being defiled by the presence of those Gentiles. They thought of themselves far superior. But it wasn't only that which made them angry. They were so offended by what Paul and Barnabas were teaching and preaching. Because what they were preaching was going directly against what they had been teaching and what they had been preaching. Paul's preaching was exposing the fact that they had not been preaching the Word of God rightly, that they had not taught their people rightly. It exposed the fact that they had not given their people the proper sense and the proper interpretation of the Word of God. They knew that if this man was right, if Paul was right, that they have been guilty of misrepresenting the Word of God. And instead of acknowledging that, instead of humbling themselves, it filled them with anger. And so what did they begin to do? They began to speak against what Paul said. So in other words, they began to go around and they began to say, people, don't listen to this man. What this man is preaching to you is wrong. You better listen to us. We know it. We know the truth. And this man is not telling you the truth. And so they were directly contradicting what the apostle Paul was preaching. There's nothing new under the sun, congregation. This is still Satan's ploy. That he will use people who appear to subscribe to the scriptures to contradict, to speak against the gospel that Paul and Barnabas were preaching here in the city of Antioch. And so it says they were speaking against them, they were contradicting, and they were blaspheming. Contradicting. So they were saying the exact opposite of what Paul was saying. They were contradicting his exposition of the Word of God. They were brazenly telling the people, what Paul is telling you is not true. But if only it had stayed at that. They went further than that. They blasphemed what he was saying. Because what they most deeply resented is that Paul was boldly telling his audience, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, is the promised Messiah. He is the one of whom the scriptures speak. He is that prophet of whom Moses spoke, that God would raise up a prophet like unto him. He is the one of whom the prophets would prophesy. He is the one of whom Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 53. And you realize, for these Jews, that generation, they were not looking for that kind of a Messiah. They had been looking for a Messiah that would restore the house of David, that would restore Israel to its place of prominence, that would rid Israel of the Romans. They weren't interested in a Messiah who came into the world to be the Savior of sinners. And so what they resented was the preaching of Christ. That's what Paul did. He preached Christ. As he opened the scriptures, he preached Christ. And they began to blaspheme that preaching. That means blaspheming is a word that means to speak evil. To speak evil of Christ, to speak evil of his name, to speak evil of that gospel. A congregation that must again have been an unsettling experience. Painful. Painful for the Apostle Paul, because this reminded him of what he once did. He did exactly that. And that's why he went everywhere to arrest those who believed in the name of Jesus. Oh, what a painful reminder. And yet, because he once was there, and yet because he had done precisely that, he knew how they were thinking, and he knew how to deal with them. And then we read that Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. They waxed bold. They were filled with courage. All fear, all intimidation fell away. And they said, and they spoke directly to these blaspheming Jews, it was necessary that the Word of God should first have been spoken to you. And so lovingly, Paul is saying to them, my dear brethren, we have a commission to proclaim the word to you. We have a commission from Christ to bring that word to you. to you especially, you who already know the Scriptures. That's why we have expounded it for you. That's why we have sought to open for you the Old Testament Scriptures. That's why in my sermon I have sought to explain to you that this is the Messiah whom we have been looking for. And so I had the obligation, I was called by Christ to begin with you and to preach the gospel first to you. But then he says, and these are such solemn words, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Congregation, church history has proven, and it's still true today, that sometimes religious people are the worst enemies of the biblical gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here. Notice what Paul tells them. He says, you are putting it from you. The Greek word means you are shoving it away. You are thrusting it from you. You are saying, we want nothing to do with what you are preaching, what you are telling us. It's like a mother having prepared a meal, and somehow that meal is not to the liking of one of her children. And he or she just shoves the plate away and says, I don't want that. I don't like that. Paul is saying, that's what you are doing. You are shoving it away. You are thrusting it away. You are saying, we want no part of what you're telling us. But then he adds this. But I'm warning you, he says. I'm telling you. By doing what you are doing, you are judging yourselves unworthy of eternal life. By doing what you are doing, by rejecting the gospel, by thrusting it away, you are, as it were, signing your own death sentence. You are excluding yourself from the grace of God. The congregation, what a clear example we have here from the Word of God, that unbelief is the root sin of all men. And as unbelievers, we are naturally inclined to do just what they are doing. Perhaps not as brazenly as they were doing it. But my dear friend, if you have been under the preaching of God's Word your whole life, and if you have not yet taken refuge to Christ, then whether you realize it or not, you have been shoving it away over and over and over again. Unbelief is our problem. Unbelief is man's damning sin. Unbelief is what kept so many Israelites out of the land of Canaan. Unbelief. And when John writes in the last verse of John 3, verse 36, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The word that's used there in Greek could be translated, he that refuses to be persuaded. That's unbelief. Unbelief is a refusal to be persuaded by the Word of God. And that's why I need to say it again, that when we call ourselves unconverted, and we're very familiar with that term, I've addressed this before, let's never forget that that word is merely an indication of what's really going on inside. Because to be unconverted means that you are not turned. And so ultimately, that word itself condemns us, because our unconvertedness is only a manifestation of our unbelieving hearts. And Paul is warning these men. He's saying, what you're doing is dangerous. What you're doing is dangerous by rejecting the Word of God, by not surrendering to that Word of God. You are judging yourselves unworthy of eternal life. And so with this congregation, the longer we go on in a life of unbelief, the more we are bringing God's judgment upon ourselves. And if you should perish in that state, you will understand as never before that you will go lost. Not because you were not chosen, not because God didn't work in you, but you will understand in that day that your judgment will be just. And your whole life will be reviewed by God. You'll realize that by your life, by your sin, you have worked out your own damnation. So I'm asking you, with all the love of my heart, my dear friend, I want you to take inventory today. You too, boys and girls. I want you to think about this question. What am I doing with the Word of God? What are you doing with the Word of God, boys and girls? What are you doing with that Word when you read it or when you hear it read at the table? What are you doing with that Word of God as it comes to you every Sunday and every Lord's Day? Are you still thrusting it away from you? Because you see the danger what Paul is saying to those Gentiles. Because you're doing that, I'm now finished. I've done what I was called to do. I am now going to turn to the Gentiles. I'm going to focus on the Gentiles and preach the gospel to them. In other words, Paul was saying, because of your rejection of the gospel is going to be taken away from you. The gospel door is going to close for you. In Acts 18, a couple chapters after this, again, Paul met with this kind of rejection, and he says this, "And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed the Jews again, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your heads. I am clean, for henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." And we read in the final verses of this chapter that when they published the word throughout the region, again that same opposition, that same enmity. And yet, and the contrast could not be more dramatic. And yet we see that which provoked such enmity in the hearts of those Jews had the very opposite effect in the hearts of those Gentiles. Verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. They rejoiced in the gospel, and they glorified the word of the Lord." They could not speak highly enough of the word of God. They honored that word. They said amen to that word. They believed it. They believed the very word that the Jews rejected. And why was that? Was that because by nature, those Gentiles had hearts that were more inclined to believe the gospel? Of course not. Those Gentiles by nature were just as hostile to the gospel as the Jews were. But there's an important phrase there. It says, "And as many as were ordained to eternal life." Here we see what's underneath it all. Here we see the reason why these Gentiles believe the gospel. Here we see that election is the ultimate reason why sinners do believe the gospel. And that is not meant for an excuse, but it simply shows us that God has taken the initiative eternally to save sinners. And that's the reason why until this day men and women continue to believe the gospel. This is a powerful statement, congregation. Actually, a verse that would almost warrant a sermon all by itself. Read carefully with me and listen to what it does not say in verse 48. It does not say, "And as many as believed were ordained to eternal life." That's the misrepresentation of the doctrine of election that is so common today, promoted by Arminian theology, saying that God chose those of whom He knew in eternity that they would accept Jesus as their personal Savior. That's not what this text says. The text does not say, "And as many as believed were ordained to eternal life." No, it says, "As many as were ordained to eternal life, they believed." In other words, their faith was an outgrowth of God's sovereign purpose of election. And how does election always manifest itself? How do we know whether we belong to God's elect? Well, there's a very simple answer here. If we belong to God's elect, when we hear God's word, we are glad when we hear it. We glorify God's word and we believe it. In other words, the work of God will always result in sinners believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so faith in Christ, a coming to Christ, the fact that Christ has become precious to our souls, that we cannot but come to Him and embrace Him with the arms of faith, that's the best evidence of election. That's why John Calvin calls faith in Christ the mirror of our election. But here you see how election is always mentioned in a positive way. And so Paul does not say a word about election. There's not a word about election in his sermon. This is the commentary of Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul preached the gospel. Paul preached the gospel to all that were before him. He preached God's revealed will, that through this man we preach unto you the forgiveness of sins. But what we see happening, that as Paul faithfully preaches the gospel to all men, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, that God accomplishes His secret will. Let me say that again. By preaching God's revealed will, God accomplishes His secret will. It's not for us to know what that secret will is. God does not tell us for us to read the book of election. God wants us to read the book of the gospel. But once in a while throughout Scripture, we are reminded that underneath it all is God accomplishing His sovereign purpose. And that made Paul and Barnabas all the more bold, because then we read in verse 49, "And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." They saw all kinds of men and women embrace the gospel. People they had never expected it of. They saw Gentiles embracing the gospel. So Paul said to himself, "Now I must go and publish this gospel throughout the whole region." Paul saw that any sinner can be saved. Any sinner can be saved. And so Paul understood that because election is unconditional, there are absolutely no conditions as man, Paul reasoned, therefore I can expect to find sinners anywhere and under all circumstances. That's why Paul could preach the gospel so freely and so unconditionally to whomever he met, because he would find God's elect in the most unlikely places. When he goes to Philippi, he would have never thought that the man that beat him up and that put his feet in the stock was a man who would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then finally we need to close. Again, persecution now follows the Jews. Now they are stirring up and they are trying to deal with the elite. They're trying to enlist the elite of the area. And they go through the women, and through the women they hope they can get to their husbands, in order to get rid of these men. And that's what happens. They're expelled out of your coasts. And then Paul and Barnabas do something very remarkable. Jesus had said, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and you shall reproach and cast out your name as evil." And then in chapter 9, Jesus says this, "And whosoever will not receive you," Luke 9 verse 5, "when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them." What that meant, that custom of shaking the dust off your feet. Jews would do that. If for some reason they had to go outside of Israel and they had been in Gentile territory, they considered they were defiled. And before they would come back into Israel, they would shake that Gentile dust off their feet, and then they come back home. But hear what it meant. This is what Paul meant to convey to these Jews. What you have done in rejecting Christ and the gospel is the most evil thing imaginable. There is no greater sin than a rejection of the gospel. And it was as if they were saying, by your enmity, by your rejection, by your blaspheming, even the ground on which we stand is cursed for your sake. And so they shook the dust off their feet and they moved on. And so they did what Jesus said, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." It was time for them to move on. But again, we will see next week, precisely when Satan thinks he has succeeded, we will see next week that because of what they did, Paul and Barnabas, they now arrive in cities they had never been before. And as a result, they preach the gospel there as well. And so let us wrap this all up, congregation. As I said at the beginning, this whole passage is about the Word of God. Those who desired it, those who opposed it, those who believed it, and those who blessed it and who published it. And so I've made my application all the way through. I want you to go home, boys and girls. I want you to ask yourself this question. What does the Word of God mean to me? Do you believe that book? Do you believe what's in that book? Do you believe in the Savior of that book, the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you still putting it aside? There is no other option. We're either believers or we're unbelievers. Who are you? Amen. Let's pray.